A reading from the book of Galatians. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. When they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come to you this morning and we beg that you would speak to us. We so desperately need to hear what you have to say. There is so much noise and so many voices out there, and honestly, no one needs to hear mine. So we pray that you would use your word to speak to our hearts, that we might receive and experience your presence and your power and your grace and your healing and your truth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I came across a story this week that comes from Duke Divinity School professor Richard Hayes, and it is a story from 1994 during the mass genocide of the Tutsi tribe by the Hutus in Rwanda. And it's a disturbing story. During the genocide, almost 14,000 Christians fled to a town called Ruhanga. And there they gathered in order to worship and be together. It was a cross-denominational gathering. There were Baptists, there were Anglicans, there were Pentecostals. And it was cross-tribal. There were Tutsis and there were Hutus. But when the militia showed up in Ruhanga, they demanded that these Christians separate themselves by tribe. And they refused. They declared, "We are one in Christ." And almost every one of them was then hunted down, massacred, and their bodies dumped in mass graves. It's one of the most tragic and brutal stories I've heard in a long time. And yet there is a powerful witness in this story. Because these brothers and sisters were martyrs, faithfully witnessing to the truth of the gospel. We are all one in Christ Jesus, no matter what tribe. And they were willing to die for that. And what gave them the courage to die rather than deny something that they so deeply believed in, even in the face of imminent danger? Well, what gave them the courage was the gospel. And I think that's a great entry point into our text this morning, because our text begins with a caving in to a pressure that leads to a denial. And it's by none other than Peter the Apostle. Cephas is another name for Peter. And apparently, Peter had a bad habit of doing this throughout his life. But this is also a good entry point into our cultural moment that is convulsing with unrest. And people are dividing according to tribe. And I'm not just talking about ethnicity here. I'm talking about politics and theology and social vision. We've been talking the past 2 weeks about how the church needs to be the church right now. And the only way the church can be the church is by keeping the gospel at the center of everything. If we lose the gospel, we lose everything, because the gospel is our only hope. And this morning, we have a moment in the early church where there is a fumbling of the gospel. Now, here's the situation. Paul has been telling his story in this letter to the churches in Galatia in order to defend the gospel that he preached to them. And if you remember, if you were with us before, Paul had actually planted these churches. He had preached, they had believed, but after he left and moved on to do preaching and planting otherwhere, some certain influential people came in after him and said, if the Gentiles want to be right with God and first-class citizens in his kingdom, they need to become Jewish. They need to be circumcised and they need to obey the law of Moses. And Paul came unglued. And he began to tell his story in order to defend his gospel. And he also put his own life on display as an example of the radical transformation the gospel brings. That Jew and Gentile, divided tribes, are reconciled in Christ. And it's on the basis of Jesus and Jesus alone. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Jesus plus anything ruins it all. And this morning, as Paul continues to retell his story, he comes to an episode that happened in a town called Antioch. And this is important. Antioch was the capital of the Roman province of Syria. But what made it notable in the early church was it was one of the first churches to bring Jew and Gentiles together. And it's actually where we get the name Christian from. Acts chapter 11 says that it was in Antioch that they were first called Christians. And you want to know why? Because something was happening, tearing down the wall of hostility between these tribes. And people looked and said, we got to call that something. We don't know what to call it. How about Christians? Because they keep talking about Christ. When Cephas, that is Peter, showed up in Antioch, he shared meals with Gentile Christians. And that was a big deal in the first century. Like, who you shared meals with was huge. Because the world was like a middle school lunchroom. Who you ate with showed which group you were a part of, what kind of social status that you had. It was all about identity and belonging and fellowship. Well, the gospel entered the middle school lunchroom of the first century world and turned everything upside down. The gospel came saying, everyone who trusts in Christ is welcome at one table. But not too long after Peter had arrived, another group showed up in Antioch, coming from Jerusalem. And they said, if Gentiles want to sit at our table, they need to subscribe to our way of life. And just like the middle school lunchroom, the pressure was real. And pretty soon, Peter and even Barnabas went back to segregationist ways. Now, Paul flips out, but the way he handles this situation is incredibly important, because he handles it with the gospel, and that makes all the difference in the world. What I want to do with you this morning is I just want to do a little close-up analysis of Paul's confrontation with Peter, found in verses 11 through 14. And then I want to look at Paul's solution to the dilemma that was posed there in the rest of the passage. We're looking at his diagnosis of the problem, but we're looking at the cure that he offered. So let's dial in first to this episode in Antioch. And it's really about, is there one table or two? Right? And this is the thing I want you to make sure you don't miss. It is possible to speak the language of the Christian faith, but undermine it by your practices. See, when these Jewish Christians arrived in Antioch, they weren't passing local legislation to restrict the activities of Gentiles. They were withdrawing from them into private privileged enclaves for meals and fellowship. And Paul tells us Peter was taken in. I want you to think about that for a moment. This is Peter, the apostle. This is Peter, the one who spent years with Jesus. This is Peter, the one who proclaimed the gospel at Pentecost. This is Peter, who had a vision from God, a dream that announced the ends of all the food laws and the ceremonial laws. And this Peter was taken in. Now, the writings of the apostles are inspired and infallible. Believe that wholeheartedly. But that doesn't mean they were sinless. And Paul tells us the reason that Peter was taken in was out of fear. He feared the circumcision group. Peter falters in the face of what we might call religious bullies. And he did so out of fear. Well, what was he afraid of? Well, it had to be their judgment, their scrutiny, being left out or cast out. And in fact, it was so intimidating that it says it wasn't just Peter, it was even Barnabas. Paul is losing his mind. Barnabas, who he took with him to Jerusalem, along with Titus, in order to put on display the unity that we have in Christ because of the gospel. Peter and Barnabas feared man. And that's not a complicated sin. It's in every one of our hearts. But fearing the disapproval led to a betrayal of the gospel. And Paul gets in Peter's face and says, bro, yesterday you were eating pork chops with a dude named Dionysius, and I'm pretty sure that's not a Jewish name. And the reason you were doing it is because you believe Jesus has made one table for anyone and everyone who calls on his name to sit at. But today, you are stepping out of line. And not just with some rule, but with the gospel. Friends, listen. We cannot dismiss with the wave of a hand social divisions in the church as not a gospel issue. Because right here, Paul says, this is out of line with the gospel. As a matter of fact, Paul says, look, Peter, you know the right things. You have the right belief, but your behavior is betraying it. He calls it hypocrisy, not being who you are. And it was infectious. Peter was allowing the cultural differences to become more important than the unity that they had in Jesus. Now, the rest of the New Testament testifies that Peter did get back in line with the gospel. But man, how hard must that have been to hear this from Paul? And it's almost like Peter's thinking, great, another story of my failure that's going to show up in the New Testament, right? But here's what you and I have to see. If Peter and Barnabas were not above acting hypocritically, then neither are we. It is possible to speak the language of the Christian faith, but undermine it by our practices. You know, this phrase, out of line with the gospel, it's the word ortho, which means right or straight, like you're walking straight, straight walking. And we talk a lot about orthodoxy, right praise, right belief, right doctrine. But orthopraxy, like walking straight, walking in line, keeping in step with the gospel, fits like hand in glove with that. Listen, it is easy to see the implications of this for racism right now. But the application even goes broader. Who is welcome at your table? And who you fellowship with? Think about that socioeconomically. Think about that politically. Think about that in all the ways that we need to explore whether our lives are in line with the gospel. Who are we communicating? Something like, you are not enough in less. See, it's betraying the fundamental unity that Christians should have in Jesus. We must bring everything in our lives into alignment with the gospel. Our politics, our vocation, our friendships, our social practices, and even our pursuit of justice. Everyone is welcome at God's table in Christ. If you belong to Jesus, you belong to his people, no matter what your background, your ethnicity, your cultural, your history, your politics. And it's actually our diversity that makes his inclusivity beautiful. That Jesus is gathering people from every tribe and tongue and nation. You know, there are people like those people who gathered in Ruhanga, who are willing to give their lives for the truth of the gospel. But so many of us are still just stuck playing middle school lunchroom. And it's out of line with the gospel. Friends, look, the social exclusion happening here was the occasion for Paul's rebuke. But listen clearly. The reason for the rebuke was more than a violation of a command. It was getting out of line with the gospel. And this is where Paul goes on to spell out the cure for our division. And this is absolutely vital. In verses 15 and 16, we get a programmatic statement it's kind of one of the central summaries of what the gospel is in the New Testament. And this is how it reads. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. If you're new to the Christian faith, you may be scratching your head a little bit and saying, I don't know what he means by justification. And this is what he means. To be justified is to be declared righteous. It's a legal term, but it has connotations of acceptable, welcome, received. It's a verdict that is pronounced over a life. And friends, this is the mind-blowing, world-rearranging good news of the gospel. That because of Jesus, the final verdict over our lives has already been spoken in the present. And it's not because of anything we have done. In fact, it's in spite of all we have done and what we have left undone. It's because of what Jesus has done. He lived a perfect life and he died a sacrificial death and he rose victoriously from the grave. And do you know what faith is? Faith is the open hand that receives the gift. Paul is emphatic. By works of the law, no one will be justified. You know, that's a riff off of Psalm 143, verse 2. It says, in the final judgment, no one passes scrutiny. And that's very unsettling to hear, but it is so important because every one of us is constantly trying to justify ourselves, maybe not by the laws of Moses, but by some kind of law or standard. And we have the judginess and the anxiety to prove it. But hear the good news. The verdict that your heart and mine so desperately longs for is given to us in Jesus. And it is because of his faithfulness, his righteousness, not our own. Now back up with me here for a second. Why is Paul saying this here? Why doesn't Paul just say to Peter, stop it. Quit being a racist. Or why doesn't he say, we're all made in God's image. Get over yourself. And here's why. Because he needs to get at the self-righteousness. And only justification by faith alone gets the self-righteousness out. You know, there is a sickness in the human heart called self-righteousness, and its fatality rate is 100%. And the only thing that heals it ultimately is the righteousness of Jesus. We are justified by Jesus, nothing else, nothing more. Paul doesn't simply say racism is a sin, though it is. He traces it down to its spiritual roots, self-righteousness, thinking you were better because of the tribe you belong to. Racism is a form of self-righteousness. But listen, so is anything else you look to in order to establish that you were better than someone else. How desperately we need to hear this right now. If you want to know where you're tempted to find your righteousness somewhere else or in something more, take a look at your at least eyes. You know what I'm talking about? Yeah, I'm not perfect, but at least I. At least I'm faithful to my spouse. At least I work hard and don't feel entitled. At least I give to the poor. At least I don't look at porn. At least I stand against what's wrong. Or closest to home for me, at least I care. At least I'm trying. Whenever you hear the at least I's coming up in your heart, they're little signs that self-righteousness is at work. You know what else? You can listen to the judginess. The ways in which our hearts rise up so fast in order to judge and condemn other people. And sometimes what comes up out of our hearts comes out of our mouth. Let me give you an example right now. I've heard both of these things a lot in the midst of our cultural unrest. You didn't post on Instagram. That makes you a racist. Silence is violence. Never pausing to consider how someone might be choosing to use their voice in a different way. But on the other hand, I've also heard, you only posted to virtue signal. I've never once heard you talk about how Black lives matter until now. Never pausing to consider that someone might be waking up to systemic injustice and the disproportionate suffering of the African American community throughout our nation's history. Do you know what that is, that judginess? It's us defending our righteousness. It's that system of law that we are trapped in, and it's going to work. Friends, look, your activism is not your righteousness, but neither is your doctrinal purity. Your wokeness is not your righteousness, but neither is your morality. Your spirituality is not your righteousness, but neither is your PhD. Your political perspective is not your righteousness, and neither is your ethnicity. It's not your Bible studies. It's not your service projects. It's not anything else than Jesus and Jesus alone. He alone is our righteousness. Paul is saying to Peter, Peter, we are sinners. You know that. That's why we believed in Jesus. And all of us are sinners. It's common ground, not only in being made in God's image, but in defacing that image in countless ways, big and small. We all stand in need of the justification that only Jesus can give us. So why are you withdrawing from those whom God has justified? We are one in him. Friends, look, some of the things Paul says here, they may be a little bit confusing as he goes on, but notice what he's getting at when he talks about going back to the law. In verses 17 and 18, look, if you try to resolve the problem of human sin by re-erecting the law or any kind of laws, you actually shoot yourself in the face. Because the law didn't alleviate our sinful condition. It revealed it. We are cursed by the law's demands because we can't fulfill them. And only the gospel sets us free. He's going to go on in his letter to tease that out a little bit more. But hold on to this for right now. When you remain in the system of law alone, there's no restraining the flesh. And you think, that doesn't make any sense. Law curbs the flesh. But listen what the works of the flesh are according to Paul in Galatians 5. Not just sexual immorality and all that, but enmity, strife, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions. We got to get out of the system of trying to establish our own righteousness by the law. Conditions have to change. And Paul says the conditions change in Jesus. Through the law, I died to the law. In what sense? Well, I died to it as a system of salvation. Yeah, God's commands structure our life of grateful obedience, but they do not save us. And Paul's experience, and as we will see, Israel's too, was one long example of trying to obey the law, but discovering that he couldn't. But now he says he lives to God. And I don't want you to miss this. When Paul was trying to save himself, establish his own righteousness, he wasn't really living for God. He was living for Paul. But now that he has received the righteousness of Jesus, he can live for God and for others. When Paul says under law in the New Testament, it often means living it as a system of salvation and righteousness. And Paul says, you got to be done with that business. And it matters not only for you, but for how we live together. I have a friend who's also a preacher who said, there's always people saying, be careful you don't preach too much grace. You know, but that place that you stand in order to avoid too much grace is a place that you stand in risk of betraying the gospel. You see here over and over again, if it's all grace, then why be good? You're letting people off easy. You'll create laziness and apathy. And Paul actually had to deal with those objections many times in his letter, which means we're probably understanding him rightly. Grace doesn't eliminate effort, though, is what he says. It actually energizes it, but without the self-righteousness. Now you're free to love people instead of use them to try to prop up your sense of self. Now you're free to serve people instead of to signal to people how virtuous you are. Now you're free to listen to ways you may have been wrong instead of defending yourselves. And now you're free to care about people who have suffered instead of constantly parsing out the ways they are wrongly expressing themselves. Without the gospel, we fall for endless programs to demonstrate our betterness. Let me apply this to working for justice for a second. Some of us are drawn to it out of anger. We see the wrongs and we are furious. And you know what? That's okay. Anger at its best is meant to arouse energies in defense of the vulnerable. But anger is not enough for the long haul that change requires. And unhinged from the gospel, it actually becomes a destructive force, not a constructive one. You know, others of us, we're drawn to the work for justice out of guilt. We feel ashamed for our privilege, for our whiteness, for our laziness, for our apathy, for our disengagement. But if we're not careful, we will turn the work of justice into a self-salvation project, paying down our debt, establishing our righteousness. And do you know what this does? It makes you judgy and anxious. You oscillate between harshly judging others who aren't doing it as well as you think you are, or anxiety when you see how often you fail. Pride and despair, pride and despair, pride and despair over and over again. It's a trap. Here's where the gospel changes everything. You work for justice out of grateful love to God and love for the needy. You say, I can't believe what God has done for me. He justified me. He's given me the righteousness of His Son. He's adopted me into His family, all when I was a sinner. And this gives you courage to move forward when you don't exactly know what you're doing and know you're not doing enough. It gives you safety and security that you're gonna need for the long haul because your righteousness is not at stake here. But the best thing it does is it takes the self-righteousness out of the equation. We died to the law. When? How? In Christ. We've been crucified with Him. We live to God. When? How? In Christ. Because He's been raised and we live in Him, and the life we now live is in Him. Christ died for me and He lived for me and He lives for me and through me. Why? Paul says, because He loves me. Friends, look, justification by faith alone takes you right to the heart of the gospel. And it leads you to life, Paul says. If you abandon this at the center, you nullify the grace of God and you make Christ's death meaningless. Verse 21. If this isn't what we need, then Christ died for nothing. And Paul says, no, 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 no. This is everything. You know, I want to talk about the ways that we're trying to heal our culture right now. And one of the ways that we're trying to deal with the massive injustice, distress, is what's being called cancel culture. And Giles Frazier, in a website called Unheard, wrote an article that came out a few days ago that said, you know, cancel culture makes us hide in fear. It makes us publicly pretend we are better than we are. It turns us all into liars. And the more we fear the exposure of our failings, the more we point the finger at others in the hope of misdirecting the anger of the crowd. Friends, the church is not supposed to be a cancel culture because the gospel is at the center. And you know what? The gospel is what it allowed Paul to say, I am the chief of sinners. But through me, God is displaying His extraordinary patience and love. Do you know how you know when you're neck deep in self-righteousness? It's when you believe someone else needs Jesus more than you do. Paul says, I'm the chief of sinners. Christians should be the least self-righteous people on planet Earth, but we're not. And you want to know why? Because we take our eyes off the gospel again and again and again. I'm sure some of you have seen the video that's circulating right now of protesters gathered in Memphis, Tennessee. It's a place with a long history of racial tension and abuse. But at this gathering that just happened this past week, it's in the evening, and all the protesters and everyone gathered there are singing Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Doesn't that bring a totally different atmosphere to the work for justice? And here's the crazy thing. That hymn was written by John Newton, a man with a shameful past who had captained slave ships and trafficked in human cargo. But that man's life was upended by the gospel of grace that addressed his sin, but healed the infection with the righteousness of Jesus. And John Newton went on to influence William Wilberforce, who was critical in the abolition of the transatlantic slave trade. Newton wrote towards the end of his life, "I am not what I ought to be. I'm not what I wish to be. I'm not what I hope to be. But by the grace of God, I am not what I was." Friends, what was happening in John Newton's life? I'll tell you what was happening. His life was being brought in line with the gospel. And this led to personal change, but it also led to social change. Look, friends, the church is supposed to be an incubator for gospel-shaped lives that actually go out and make a difference in the world. But it starts right here with practicing this reconciling love, this justifying grace, this righteousness given to us in Christ that we share together and learning how to do life together. We don't obey God out of fear and insecurity. We obey Him out of freedom and security in knowing we are loved, that Christ loved us and gave Himself for us. And that strengthens us while also taking the self-righteousness out of the heart. I want to end with the words of John Perkins, the man that I shared about last week. John Perkins, the minister and civil rights advocate, the African-American who was beaten and bloodied and thrown in jail. And he said this, reflecting upon his journey. "When I saw the ugliness of hatred, I hated them back too. But I was also outloved by those people I needed to hate." Christians coming alongside John Perkins and loving him well. And this is what Perkins said: "Humanity is broken equally. We need the language of love. We need beauty. We need the gospel." And friends, the church is supposed to be the proclaimer and the embodier of this gospel. Reconciling love, a love that forgives, a love that heals, because we're not going to find our ultimate reconciliation outside of Christ. May God help us to practice this together. Let's pray. Father, we come to You, we thank You for Your word. We pray that it would do its work in our hearts, that we might be different. Lord, we pray that You would apply Your grace into our places of need and that You would help us to be rooted and grounded in love and to be resting in the righteousness of Jesus Christ for us. Lord, may this manifest itself in social solidarity with one another. May it help us to work, Lord, towards tearing down walls between us and working for change out there. But Lord, give us the language of the gospel and the heart of the gospel and the energy of the gospel, because we so desperately need it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.